Let's pray. Merciful God, Lord, we come before you, Lord, as the God who speaks. Speak to us this morning, we ask, Lord, in the name of Christ and for his glory. Pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. The Palm Sunday reminds us of the fact that Christ is King. Christ is King as he rides into Jerusalem. The crowds of people, the whole city is recognizing him, confessing him as the long-awaited for Messiah. The one who comes in the name of the Lord, they proclaim. But we're also reminded that it takes less than a week for Jesus to change all their minds about that. Only 5 days later, those same crowds will be calling for his crucifixion. He didn't turn out to be the kind of king that they wanted him to be. He's not the kind of king he thought, or they thought he was going to be. So we're reminded on Palm Sunday as well that not only that Christ is king, he's the king whether you like it or not. Right? And also he's the one who defines the nature of his kingship. We do not design him into the kind of king that we think we want or need. So I want to consider with you this morning not the nature of Christ's kingship per se, as in like what he does as king. But I want to look at Jesus himself. I want to explore his kingly and even the manly nature of Christ. I want us to focus on who he is as king. And a good place to see that, I think, is Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. So please open your Bibles with me there. Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 32. While you're doing that, I want to ask you a question. Now, I know you're already biased because we're sitting in church, obviously, and I kind of primed the pump a little bit. But my question is, who is the most truly masculine man you can think of? Go ahead, let your minds roll on that. Who is the most truly masculine man you can think of? Men, when you were growing up, okay, your teens, 20s, and I mean, even now, I don't think we ever really stop reflecting on what it means to be a man. Who are your models of masculinity? Maybe your dad? Superman? Okay. Maybe an uncle, a friend, a neighbor. And I bet that most of you, myself included for a long time, when asked who's the most masculine man you could think of, if you had to make a list of the top 100, Jesus probably would not make that list. Because when we think of Jesus, we unfortunately usually, I think, have this idea, this image that is like the opposite of manly. Smooth hands, of course. Holding a lamb. Perfectly made up face, like just plucked his eyebrows. You know, not a hair out of place. Soft, welcoming, gentle eyes. Some of us has to have this picture of Christ as being a man who's constantly getting rolled over, pushed around, who just wants to be so sweet and kind and loving to everybody, even though they want nothing to do with him. Our picture of Jesus, I think, is often more feminine than masculine. And it doesn't connect. On one hand, it doesn't connect with Christian boys and young men who are trying to grow into biblical manhood. And they see this image of a sissy Jesus that popular Christianity seems has been pushing for decades. And they think, that's not it, right? I shouldn't look to Jesus for my model. I better go look somewhere else. And they do. But it also creates this disconnect in all of us as well when we think that this Jesus is the King. The King. Oh, you must mean like some Prince John kind of king, right? Who cowers in the corner and sucks his thumb when things don't go his way. And his biggest fear in life is that people don't like him. That's often the story, I think, that's communicated to us. But of course, the Bible tells a different story. The Bible tells a story of a king who is brave, who is fixed in his mission. Somebody go get me a water bottle, please. I think there's one in the refrigerator. I thought I'd be all right, but I ain't. Sorry. This king is brave. He's fixed on his mission. He will boldly and obediently see it through, even to the point of death. We see a man who is fearlessly resolved to do his father's will and undeterred from sacrificially giving himself in love. We see a masculine man, and we see a valiant and sovereign king. Thanks, Tom. Appreciate it. So, focus on Mark 10:32, and I'll read it in a second. Verses 32-34, hear the word of the Lord. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So this is it. This is it. Jesus has done his 3 years of ministry. This is probably within a week of his arrest and crucifixion. The rest of chapter 10, Jesus has this discussion with James and John. And then he goes into Jericho, heals blind Bartimaeus. And in chapter 11, right away, is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Mark is intentional about noting Jesus' travel time here. And you can feel it as you go through, getting closer and closer and closer to the climax of the cross. In chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are in Capernaum, way up north. And then chapter 10, 1, verse 1, they go down into Judea beyond the Jordan and Perea. And he keeps plunging closer and closer to Jerusalem. But now, his intent is made clear. They're going up to Jerusalem. If you were a first century Jew, that's how you would say it. Up to Jerusalem. I know sometimes we poke fun at some people who say we're going up to Lebanon or down to Hazleton or something like that. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. It was always up to Jerusalem. Why? Because it's up. It's on a mountain, right? Jerusalem is 2,550 feet above sea level. It's in the mountains. That was a technical term for going to the holy city, Jerusalem. And that's significant. Jerusalem on a mountain, right? It's in the heavens, if you will. It's where God has decided to place himself with his people. It's where the temple was. The mountain on which Jerusalem was situated is significant here because it's visibly symbolic of being like a portal between heaven and earth. the human and the divine. This is the place where God dwells with his people. This is where you go to access and to interact with him. You can see it when you're down on the bottom and you're looking up. You're looking up, right? To the heavens. And Mark cues his reader in right off the bat that what Jesus is about to do, that he's going up to Jerusalem, is going to have like supernatural ramifications on a cosmic level. He's going to open the divine realm, divine existence for his people. He's going to usher them into the presence of God, tearing down the wall of separation between the human and the divine. He's going up that mountain to access God and to open up access to God for his people all over the world. He's going to take care of the human problem of sin. It's our sin, it's our rebellion against God, our corrupt nature as wickedly selfish and self-seeking, which causes us to reject God. That is what Isaiah says has caused a separation between you and your God. God's way up there and we're way down here. It's a visible symbol that we are separated from him because of our sin. As human beings born into death and willfully hostile and disobedient to our Creator, we are cast out of his presence. We are estranged from his love and goodness and blessing and under the curse of death with no hope in ourselves of ever being reconciled to him. Paul explains the plight of every human being in 1 Corinthians 6:9, asking, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." There needs to be that portal between heaven and earth because we're enslaved. We're enslaved. The enemy has taken us captive. And instead of giving service to God, which is what we were created to do, we're in service to sin, to obeying its lusts, heeding its passions, fulfilling its desires. And that road ends in destruction and damnation under the wrath of the holy God. We are without hope in this world, save the fact that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So let's notice in this text Jesus' strong, regal characteristics that define his kingship and make him a mighty savior. First, notice Mark sets up a contrast here, doesn't he? And take note, there's Jesus, right? And then there are kind of two sets of followers of Jesus. A large group who's following behind him. And then towards the end of verse 32, Mark notes that Jesus pulled aside his 12 disciples. And so there's lots of people, presumably, who are following him to Jerusalem. And it's the Passover season, right? So everybody's going up to Jerusalem. But notice here, everyone is literally following Jesus, right? Like, they're lagging behind. They're behind him. They're astonished. They're probably confused. Probably afraid. Well, not probably. Mark tells us they were afraid. They know that Jesus had faced so much opposition coming out of Jerusalem. And now he's going into the lion's den. He's going to the home of the enemy. Mark makes a point throughout his gospel account that Jerusalem is not a safe place for Jesus to be. It is not a welcoming group of people that reside there. Back in chapter 3, Jesus gets falsely accused of being possessed by Satan, and that he is doing Satan's bidding. And where does that accusation come from? Mark tells us, the scribes and Pharisees, or the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. And similarly, in chapter 7, the Pharisees come to test Jesus to try to catch him in a disobedience to God's law. And Mark notes that they came from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is a hostile place to Christ. The religious leaders are out to get him, and Jesus' followers knew it. So they're tentative, aren't they? They're afraid. They're probably talking amongst themselves, he's nuts. They're going to kill him. What is he doing? Somebody ought to go and tell him, somebody else, ought to go and tell him that we should just lay low this year. We don't really need to go to Passover, right? Just lay low for the next year, and then we can go up next year. And that's us in this story, isn't it? Cowering, timid, fearful, lagging behind. How often do many of us think, I'll follow Jesus as long as I don't have to be associated with him when the rubber meets the road. Or I might stand up for truth when error comes to me and I can't really ignore it. But I'm not going to go out and actively address it. I don't want to disrupt the status quo. We're afraid. It's a product of our sinfulness, right? Men, we are not the men God created us to be. Sin has put a damper on our traits of masculinity, as it has with femininity. It clouded our eyes to fight the enemy that we were created to fight. The true enemy. Right, men? We still want to fight, right? We still want to fight. We still want to be strong and bold and fearless to go on the offensive. But instead of waging that holy war against sin in ourselves and sin in this world, we model those traits and we wage that war against our neighbor because he likes the wrong football team. Right? But Jesus fearlessly goes up to Jerusalem to change all that. To reverse those effects of sin and to conform his people to his kingly image. These scaredy-cat followers here mark contrast with Jesus himself. He's walking ahead of them. Do you see that? He's leading the way. He says, take a look, guys. You see where we're going? We're going up to Jerusalem. He knows exactly what he's doing. He is resolutely pressing on towards the goal. He's deliberately going to his death. He tells them what is going to happen to him. But yet he's steadfastly determined to do the job that he came to this earth to do. He's resolved to do what it takes to save sinners. Even though that means giving up his life. He's insistent. He's purposeful. He's intent. He will not be intimidated. Can you imagine that? Standing so strong, going so fearlessly to a thing that you know is going to take your life. He knows the hell he's going into. One of his friends is going to break his heart by selling him out to the religious leaders, to those who hate him. He's going to be lied about in some kangaroo court who's going to condemn him to death. His reputation will be destroyed. He's going to suffer one of the ultimate insults by being handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to go through hours of ridicule and mocking and shame and beatings, and ultimately he will die. But he's leading the charge. He's bold. He's fearless. This world will be against him. The Father himself will come against him as he pours out his wrath on sin, on the dying person of Christ. But he marches on with purpose. He's going to save his people. That's his purpose. That's why he came. It's why he's here. John Stott said what dominated his mind was not the living, but the giving of his life. Guys, this is your king. This is your king. He had a mission to accomplish, which was going to cost him his life, yet he set his mind, his whole being, to get it done no matter the cost. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, 2, that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went boldly and fearlessly to that cross. He went like a king. I wonder what sustained him in this boldness. Could it be the end of verse 34? He unfailingly trusted in the Father. He knew that obedience to God is a road that is filled with many perils. It's rarely the easy way, but he trusted that should he obey, even to the point of death, God will raise him up. He feared God. And as a result, he had no fear of man. And likewise, when the evil one slings his arrows of timidity and fear, when they come to oppress and handicap you in Christian life and mission, what's your weapon? Deeply trusting the promises of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Right? Jesus is bold and fearless. Next, he's resolute in mission. The cross of Christ was not the culmination of events that just happened to get out of control. It was not a bad situation that God figured out how to make the best of. This was divinely chosen. Christ is not a passive pawn in the plan of God. He's actively fulfilling, bringing to completion the plan that he himself determined along with the Father and the Spirit in eternity past, the plan to save sinners. Jesus is not the victim here. He's the king. He's going as the king. In John 10, Jesus declares, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge," he says, "I received from my Father." He went to that cross with a purpose. And that purpose was to save his people from their sin. Now listen, he didn't go to make salvation possible. He went to make it certain that his people, those whom God has foreknown, elected, and predestined in eternity past, would be 100%, no reservations, no additions, no ifs, ands, or buts, but totally, certainly, assuredly, completely saved from sin. Just like the angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He came to save his people, to bring them out of the dungeon of sin and rebellion against God. He came and he does it powerfully, mightily, and completely. We have to get this vision out of our heads of a Jesus who is some delicate, powerless, nice guy who's knocking gently on the door of your heart, really hoping that you change your mind about him. Jesus is not some divine doormat who passively submits to the cross and begs people to accept him as their Lord and Savior. He's not up there in heaven hoping that people come to him and believe in order to make his cross worthwhile. That's blasphemous. He is the King. Jesus is not begging people to believe. He didn't go to that cross hoping that some people would take him up on it. He went with a purpose and on a mission to sovereignly and mercifully save his people. Those that the Father has chosen in eternity past, those that the divine potter has fashioned into vessels of mercy, whom he has prepared beforehand for glory. Jesus came to save his sheep. He didn't come to spill his blood for the goats. John clarifies this in John 10, or Jesus clarifies it in John 10, saying, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for who? For the sheep." He doesn't lay down his life for everyone as an open opportunity. He dies for his people. He didn't sacrifice himself for all humanity. He sacrificed himself for his people, whom God has elected and who, by the Spirit's regeneration, will most certainly come to faith in him. And Jesus confirms that there are some for whom he did not die, those who are not his sheep. Later in John 10, verse 22, John says, "At the time of the feast of dedication, at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me.'" He says, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." And who did Jesus lay down his life for? The sheep. So not these people, right? Only the sheep. They didn't believe because they're not sheep. Jesus goes on, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Others don't, just the sheep. He says, 'I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.'" Jesus went to that cross to complete the mission of saving his people from their sin. To complete it. He is the King. And this links to the third characteristic of Jesus' kingly nature: his self-sacrificial love for his people. Now, I know that what I just said might rub some of you the wrong way. This doctrine of Christ's particular or definite atonement, his sacrifice was made exclusively for his people, I know that might be hard for some of you to swallow. But this is a glorious truth, which wraps the believer, ought to wrap us in the knowledge that he or she, the believer, is profoundly and especially loved by Christ. In Ephesians 5, Paul commands husbands to love their wives. And how? He says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for his church. Goes on, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And that is all motivated. It's all stemming from, it's all coming from, it's based in his love for his people. Galatians 2, Paul shows how the cross was motivated by Christ's love for the church, for his people, saying, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And earlier in Ephesians 5, verse 2, Paul encourages us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you are in Christ today, it is solely because he has loved you particularly, and he acted on it. He sacrificed himself on your behalf, dying under your sin, so that you would be brought near to God, fellow heirs with Christ. Soak that in. Your king loves you particularly. This is not some general feelings of love that he had for humanity as a whole, for every human being. No, this kind of self-sacrificial love of Christ is reserved only for his people. Rejoice in that. Allow that to comfort your weary and burdened soul. If you are in Christ, you can belt it out. Jesus loves me. This I know. But that is only if you are his. His death is only effectual for you if you hear his voice and believe in him. If you fail to hear him calling to you, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. If that sounds like foreign nonsense to your ears, then you will face the eternal judgment of God as a vessel of his wrath, if you continue in that. Christ is the king, and he means business. He mercifully and sovereignly saves his people, and the rest he leaves to justice. The blood of Christ was only shed for his sheep, and his sheep manifest their sheepness by believing in him. So come and believe, or face the consequences. Hear his voice calling to you from out of that grave. Believe and live as a forgiven, a justified, recreated servant of the King. Believer, if Christ has died for you, nothing can snatch you out of his hand. He paid the price in full. There is no power of hell, no scheme of man that can ever pluck you from his hand. So live as Christ. Live as Christ. Jesus went up to that mountain to rid his people of the effects of sin and to conform him to his kingly image. He went into our prison of sin and death that keeps us in slavery to fear and to timidity. And he didn't just show us what it means to be human. But through his death and through the power of the Spirit, he's recreated us to exhibit these truly human characteristics of boldness, fearlessness, resolve, and sacrificial love. He's rewired us so that like him, his people, you, can be fiercely obedient to God, even in the face of opposition, as we trust his promises and know that Christ rose from that grave. In him, in the power of his death and resurrection through the Spirit, we can be resolved in mission. Mission to bring the law and gospel of God to bear in all of Christ to all the world. Knowing that his death has no uncertainties about it. No open possibilities. He died for his sheep, and his sheep will hear his voice. He didn't just do most of the work of salvation and leave the rest up to the whims of human response. He did it all. What did he cry out on the cross? It is finished, right? So his sheep are out there. They're there. Sheep which the king has lovingly paid the ultimate price to purchase. They just need to hear his voice. So believer, will you put on the new man and tell them? Amen. He is the epitome of masculinity. He is the epitome of kingliness. Believer, will you look to Christ? Will you put on Christ and be strengthened by him to be fearlessly bold, resolved in mission, the mission to kill sin in your life, to battle the sins and the lies and the hurts of the world around you, to bring Christ's kingdom of truth and grace to every square inch of this world by sacrificially loving Christ and loving your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord God. You are the King. Christ is the King. Lord, in all glory be to him. Lord, we praise you that he went up to that mountain fearlessly and boldly, God, to accomplish the mission that you have devised in eternity past to save sinners. Lord, we thank you. We praise you, Lord God, and we ask that as we go from here, Lord, you give us boldness and fearlessness in our mission, the same mission of Christ, to bring your redemption to this world. Let us do it with resolve. Let us do it with sacrificial love, Lord, focusing on him. Lord, we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.